All right, great introduction and appreciate that. But we're at that time again where we take our Bibles out, we follow along on the outline sheet if we can, or you just listen on, doesn't matter. God's Word being preached is always a joy to hear, with the hearing of the ear and seeing with the eyes and being able to put them all together. All right, we're in a series called Great Texts of the Bible. We've already done 8 of them. And we're up to the 9th one, which takes us to the book of Hebrews. I mentioned last week we may be studying the book of Hebrews. I use the word may, and I'm pretty close, but still may. And we're up to the phrase and the scripture verse in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Now, when we get to this verse of scripture, it's amazing. At least when I've looked it through and studied it, perhaps, I think it's one of the most important truths that a Christian or anyone will ever understand is what the writer of Hebrews wrote when he wrote this 8th verse here. Now, of course, it's a term that every Christian and every believer has to believe. But you know, very often as Christians, when we talk about our faith, we talk about God. We use the term God. And me personally, I sometimes are a little, I won't use the word offended. I'll just use the word disappointed. That's a better word. I'm very disappointed because when Christians talk about God, you know, God could be anything. God could be the Muslim God. God could be the Jehovah's Witness God. God could be anything. So nobody really knows who you're talking about when you talk about God. But in the New Testament, we are told that our God has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about God, we shouldn't use the term God unless we identify that God as Jesus Christ. And you know, it's amazing. You can talk about God anywhere and nobody is offended and no one is unhappy with you. But if you start talking about Jesus Christ, that's when people will get offended. That's when people don't want to hear you talking anymore. So you can see the point what I'm talking about. So, how sad it is, as I said, when many Christians don't refer to Jesus Christ. So let's get into the scripture. And although it's one verse of scripture, we should read it in the context in which we have so that we don't go astray in studying it and understanding it. So let's you can take your Bible out and read. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. You can follow along on your outline sheet. And there's other verses of scripture there, which I'm going to really get into later on. And you'll be glad I already wrote them down and you won't have to write them down. But anyway, we're going to go through it. I'll have a word of prayer and then we'll open up a very short, concise verse of scripture that is the basis of salvation and heaven and eternal life. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. The writer says, "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, and do not forget to show hospitality to strangers." Why? For by doing so, some people have actually shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. It's an amazing verse of scripture. He goes on to say, "Continue to remember those who are in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." And then he goes on to another thing, verse 4. Marriage, he says, should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So keep your lives free from love, that is the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" So remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. And here's our key verse. He writes, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Now, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the gate to make the people holy through his own blood, that is sacrifice. So let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for that city that is to come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the scriptures we read. And of course, it covered a lot of territory. But the context is important because it tells us what the writer was talking about in verse 8, where he talked about Jesus Christ being the same. And I pray that as we study that today, that it'll give us a new meaning to our own walk of faith, a new meaning to what it is to be in Christ Jesus, and a new meaning to understand where we will be in our future to come for all eternity. Also, Lord, I pray that if anyone's listening to this message and they have not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ, I use that word surrender, they don't know him as their Savior. I pray that this will be the moment when the Spirit of God opens their heart and encourages them to make that decision for Christ. And they will enter into the body of Christ and be with us for all eternity. These together are our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we go. We're going to look at two things again. Sometimes we look at three things. Sometimes we look at four things. But it all depends on the scripture that we're studying. And this verse of scripture tells us some very interesting things about God, as we talked about a moment ago, and also you and me as his people in relationship to him. And it reveals important truths concerning who this God is that we worship and how we are to respond to this God in our relationships with him. So we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the marvel of his name, the first half of verse 8, and then we're going to look at the measure of his nomenclature. You know, I'm an alliterist. You know what an alliterist is? It's someone who has to alliterate things that he writes. And for those of us in ministry who are alliterators, it almost becomes infectious because we can't write anything down without alliterating. And so what is alliterating? Well, it's where we take names or terms comprising some set of truths and we make them rhyme, the words, or we make them all start with the same letter or something of that sense there. Now, or key words and sentences. So that's what it means to alliterate. So you see them in the M's and you see them in the N's in here. Now, of course, the word nomenclature, I came up with that one there, and I thought about it and I said, maybe a lot of people won't know what that word means. Well, the word means comprising a set of truths, compiling them together of something of a system or an operation. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to measure the whole system of the name Jesus Christ and see where it's going to bring us, all right? So, without much more ado, here we go. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the writer says, is the same yesterday, in the past, today, where we are, and forever into the future. Now, in our English language, it's 10 words. But you know, many preachers and commentators, they rush by this verse and they don't do anything with it. They move on. Now, some, of course, mistranslate it. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But nonetheless, most pass by it here. And of course, they shouldn't do that because the church is involved in this very verse that is here. And the church should not forget this verse is the basis of our faith, indeed. And it's taught by faithful leaders. Now, remember reading the scripture, the writer said that the people who were reading it of his day were not to forget the faith that was evidenced by their leaders. Now, the leaders he was talking about were those who passed away. So, in other words, they were with them perhaps for decades. The church was quite old at this point now when the Hebrews was written. It was probably about 50, 60 years old. So there were many who were leaders in the church, pastors and elders and teachers who had gone on to be with the Lord. But they had lived an exemplary life that the people of the day in which the writer was writing to should make note of. And that's a good point to anyone to talk about there. But of course, the point here is the book of Hebrews. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? And the answer is, we really don't know. Now, many people think it's the Apostle Paul, and I'm of the belief that it is the Apostle Paul, but I can't prove that. However, there is a verse in Hebrews that leads us to believe that it was Paul who wrote these words. Take a look at Hebrews 13:23. The writer says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. From what? He was probably prison. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Who was the one who was close to Timothy? It was the one who led him to faith in Christ, and it was the Apostle Paul. So this verse may very well tell us that the author of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul. Well, in the beginning, when it was written, many in the church believed that. But as time went on, and decades went on, many in the church, and it was probably conservative scholars, I'm not talking about the non-conservative, but conservative scholars believed that it wasn't Paul, but they didn't know who it was. They just said they did not think it was the Apostle Paul. So, two things are sure. And the two things are this. God wrote the book of Hebrews, and he wrote it through someone that he chose. And the second thing is, he chose for us not to know who it was. So we'll accept that and move on from there in the process, right? So here we have Hebrews 3, verse 8. Now, the early church to whom this was written, the book of Hebrews, many believe, was written to a large segment of the Jewish population that had come to Christ. In other words, just like in any area where we live, there are large segments of Italian people, there are large segments of Irish people, there are large segments of Jewish people. And in New York, particularly in the area of Brooklyn, New York, I grew up in New York, we piled around with lots of Jewish people because there were large segments of Jewish people. So, the writer of the Hebrews is writing the book mainly, not only, but mainly to that large segment of Jewish people who profess to have faith in Jesus Christ. But they were struggling with their faith. Why were they struggling? Well, they were getting persecution for being Christians. And as it was nearing the end of the first century, the persecution got much more severe. In fact, it became extremely severe. You, in a sense, probably didn't want people to know that you were a Christian. Now, even though you were Jewish, you were a Jewish Christian, you were going to suffer because you had the faith of Christ. But if you had the faith of the Jew, you know, the Romans kind of left them alone. So, you know what many of the Christian Jews wanted to do? They figured, well, maybe we should go back to the old faith. Maybe we should go back to what we did. You know, the Jewish people, before Christ came, they were saved in their faith. But maybe they could just go back. And the writer saw this, and he said to them, and that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, don't turn from your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't turn back to the old ways. And don't turn back to some kind of legalistic Jewish concept that the early Jewish people were willing to accept of you in the faith. Because if you do that, you're going to prove one thing, that you maybe were never saved in the first place. That's right. So, in other words, anyone who turns away from Christianity doesn't just turn away, they prove that they were never saved. And that's the truth. In any book of the Bible, in any age or day in which a Christian lives, if any of you here will ever turn away from your faith in Christ, you will simply prove that you were never a believer. I don't care if you profess faith for 25 years. If you turn away from Christ and you reject him and go back to whatever is the old ways for you, you will have just simply proved that. That's a biblical truth. All right, keep that in mind here. It's really important to understand that very thing now. And of course, some time ago, I talked about that because many people in the church profess faith in Christ and they turn away from it. You probably know someone right now who's turned away from Christianity. You probably know someone who once was very popular in a church and and they simply walked away. They turned to disobedience in Christ and no longer walked with Christ. But remember what I said a couple of messages ago? There's two kinds of confessions of faith in the Lord. There's what I call the real confession of faith and the one that's close to the real. But you know what? Close is never good enough, because it's only the one that is real that counts. Let me give you an example. Remember this when we talked about this a couple of messages ago? There's two kinds of confessions of faith. There's confession salvation and there's lordship salvation. What is confession salvation? Well, we see it a lot in the church. It's where someone has asked you to walk an aisle or to pray a prayer or to raise your hand in a session and say, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? And you say, I believe in Jesus. And maybe you even go through the waters of baptism, I don't know, and you join the church. This is the kind of faith where you're told to intellectually believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. All right, I'm willing to believe that. But once you believe that, you're not asked to do anything else. Now, there is a call in the Bible of discipleship, but the believers who believe in confession salvation say, that's something that you can opt for at a later date if you choose it. You don't have to choose to be a disciple of Jesus, but you have to believe in Jesus. And as long as you believe in Jesus, you're saved. Well, maybe you are. But one thing happens to many of these confession salvation people. Later on, something happens in their life. Maybe the preacher talks about some new walk of faith in their life and they don't want it anymore. They get angry and they leave the church. But then there's lordship salvation. This is the faith that believes you have to do everything that the confession salvation is. Believe that Jesus died on a cross for your sins. But you also have to believe that He is Lord. Not only Savior, but He is Lord. And that means that you must repent of your sins and surrender your life and will to Jesus Christ, Lordship of your life, forever and ever. And to receive Him and His gift, His forever gift of salvation. Now that sounds very hard and very complicated, but it's not. It's just an act of your will. It doesn't mean you have to be perfect. It doesn't mean you have to immediately do everything that, or turn away from everything that you have. It means you have to be willing to say, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, I believe that you are the Lord God Almighty and that I have to surrender my life to you so that I can receive your forgiveness and, of course, the gift of eternal life. But then God says with the same breath, if you're willing to do that, if any of you anywhere are willing to do that, God says, I'm going to give you the physical, mental, spiritual strength to do that and to accomplish it 100%. I'm going to enable you. I'm going to make it easy for you to do that if you're willing to surrender your life to me today. So that's the decision that people are faced with. The lordship of Christ. No one can say, oh, well, that's just too hard. I don't think I can do that. Don't worry about that. You'll do everything that God wants if you're willing to receive His Spirit and the gift of eternal life and the new life God will put in you to accomplish all of that. Remember, you don't accomplish it in the old spirit. The old spirit doesn't want anything to do with Christ, and it'll stay with you. It still doesn't want anything to do with Christ. You may have struggled coming to church today because the old nature didn't want to go. You may have struggled opening your Bible, having a little quiet time with the Lord, because the old nature doesn't want you to do that. But the new nature in you says yes. And the new nature wants to do all those things. So you see my point there. That's important. There are two basic types of faith. Now, this is unfortunate. Jesus Christ even says that the lordship salvation is the one that is few. Few that be that find it. Few step out on that road and walk that way of faith. But many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not given money? Have we not preached from a pulpit? Haven't we not done good works? And Jesus is going to say to them in Matthew 21, verses 21 to 23, depart from me, I never, never knew you. But you don't have to worry about that. So I say to anyone who's listening today, if you want to be saved and you want God to come into your life and never leave you, remember what the writer of Hebrews says? He will never, ever depart from you, and he will never leave you if you invite him in by that surrender and repentance of faith. And confess that the things that you may have been doing that you know are wrong, or the Bible says are wrong, that they're wrong for you, and God will help you to turn from them in the days ahead of that salvation. So all those things are really important for us. And remember, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What is that will? That you will surrender your life and trust Christ alone. And that's what Hebrews 13 verse 8 is all about. Jesus Christ is who? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, these Jewish believers had to make a decision. Are you going to continue with Jesus Christ? Are you going to continue believing in the Lordship of Christ? You will if that's the surrender you made to him. But if it wasn't the surrender you made to him, you're going to turn away. You're going to go back to the old ways. And the Bible says you never had Christ in the first place. So then, verse 8, the word begins with the theme of all living, which is what? Jesus Christ. Who is he? What is he? Where is he? These are questions we really need to answer. Now, of course, Christianity today that claims to be Christianity is filled with all kinds of people. We have what we call liberalism. We have modernism. We have charismaticism. We have fundamentalism. We have all kinds of things in the faith. And then, of course, we have the outright false faiths, which are things like Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, all those various types of things. But the question is, what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ will determine your destiny. And it's all summed up right here in verse 8. So let's define these words, all right? Jesus Christ, who is he? Now, to begin with, the only name God has ever given to the Savior, to the Messiah, is the name Jesus. Think about that. That's his human name. Now, he has other names, obviously, but these other names, like Christ, they're titles. Everything outside of Jesus is a title. It is the title of who he is. So let's first take the name Jesus. We won't even go to Christ for the moment. The name Jesus is the only earthly name that identifies his son, God's son, and the only name there. Let's break it down. Here you have it. Number one, the first syllable of Jesus is Jeh, or Jehovah, or Yah. It's simply short for Jehovah. It is simply short for Yahweh. Now, you know, people argue over, do we call God in the Old Testament Jehovah, or do we call him Yahweh? Now, we have all kinds of people who want that. I prefer the name Yahweh, because that's what I see in there. And that's the Jewish pronunciation, if they do pronounce it at all. But let's solve this mystery of Jehovah and Yahweh. Which is it, all right? Here it is. The difference between the two is simply opinion. Think about that. Nothing more. Jehovah is an English pronunciation of a German spelling of an uncertain Latin transliteration of the Hebrew. Right? By comparison, Yahweh is an English transliteration of the Aramaic transformation of the Hebrew word as well. So both of them are correct. Isn't that wonderful to know them? And what this word is called a tetragrammaton. And that is simply that. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrews, the name of God was so sacred, they would never even write it as we have it today. They would just take the letters Y, see it up here, H, W, H. And that's what you see in the Hebrew right in that little thing right there. Y, H, W, H. And how many can pronounce YHWH? Can't. It's an unpronounceable word. And that is the name of God. So this is the name of Jesus. How important it really is. And all the virtues that are given to Yahweh or Jehovah of the Old Testament are manifested in Jesus. How beautiful it is. Now, of course, Jesus told us who he was in the very beginning. Take a look in verse 58 there. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." You know, when he said this before the Jews, there were Jews who fell to their face backward, and others in anger picked up stones and wanted to stone him because they knew exactly what he said. He claimed to be the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And of course, they knew that from Exodus 3:14, when Abraham, of course, was in the desert there and saw this burning bush, and he went over to examine it. And then an angel said, "Take off your shoes. You are in holy ground." And then a voice from the burning bush, when Moses asked, "Who are you, God?" God said to him, "I am who I am. That's my name." Think about that. I am. Why did he say I am? It's because God had no beginning. He is. I am. I am just there. I am. That's what it is. Now, let's take a little side trip because we want to know, who is this Yahweh? Each and every one of us. I am who I am. We're going to look at 10 things, all right? This is who God is. You want to write them down? Fine. God had no beginning. That's why he says, "I am." That just staggers the mind. You know, when a little child, I remember my 5 children, some of them asked me, "Who is God? Where did God come from? Who made God?" You probably thought about that as well. Well, you can just simply say, nobody made God. He always was there. He had no beginning. Number 2, who is Yahweh? God is without end. What does that mean? I am that I am. God's life or existence will never end. He never came into being, right? And because he never came into being, he will never cease to be. That's Yahweh. The third thing about God, important to understand, is there's no reality outside of God. He himself is reality, because there is nothing. And therefore, nothing is reality, but what he wills is reality, that he creates it. Number 4, God is utterly independent. Think about that. God doesn't depend upon you. He doesn't depend upon circumstances that are happening in this life here. He wills reality, and he creates it, and nothing he depends on to support him. Nothing to counsel him. He is utterly independent of everything and anything. Number 4, who is Yahweh? I am who I am. Everything depends upon him. Think about that. That means everything that is not God in the universe, everything depends totally on God, because nothing exists without him. Number 6, nothing compares to God. Sometimes we do this comparison here. God is who he is. Man means that all the universe is, think about this, nothing by comparison to God. Even the galaxies, no matter how many they are, compare nothing to who God is. God is everything. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Number 7, God cannot be improved. Think about that. That means, just as the verse says, he's the same yesterday, and because he is, he's the same today, cannot change. He's the same forever. He cannot be improved. And he cannot be diminished. He never loses anything of who he is. Number 8, God is the ultimate and only standard. People like to make their own standards. I'm sorry. We have God's standard, which is the Word of God. You cannot improve upon that. Think about that very thing there. It means that he is the standard of what is good. He is the standard of what is truth. He is the standard of what is law and not law there. And guess what? He consults nothing, neither does he need you to decide what is right, what is true, and what is good. Whatever God says it is, it is. And number 8, who is Yahweh? The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God always does what is right. Think about that. He does what he pleases, right? The scripture tells us that. And whatever he does is beautiful and is right. And from outside what he does, nothing exists that exists, and nothing exists that he does not govern. And the last thing which is important about Yahweh is nothing is worth more than who God is. It means he's the greatest, he's the most beautiful, he's the most valuable, and he's the most important being in the universe. There is no being outside of God that is more important. And therefore, he's worthy of all interest by you and me, by angels. And he's worthy of all your attention. He's worthy of all your admiration. He's worthy of all your enjoyment that you would ever seek to have in anything at all. And of all realities put together, he's worth more than it all. He's worth more than the entire universe. Think about that right there. Isn't that mind-staggering? This is our Yahweh. Isn't it beautiful? Now, I can't claim that I put all these things together. The concept of it comes from John Piper. He's a great man of God. He's retired right now. But he served as pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota for about, I think, 33, 34 years. And he, like a good man of God, he's still out there preaching the Word of God. And he has a thing called DesiringGod.org. If you like the internet, go out there and discover John Piper. He's a great preacher of the Word of God. So I thought I'd share that with you. Anyway, secondly, the second part of the word Jesus, right? The first one is Jehovah. The last syllable is associated with the word Oshia or Hosea, all right? And it means simply help. So the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name of Joshua, right? The name means the deliverer, or let's get right to it, the Savior, Joshua, okay? Jesus syllables together means the help of Jehovah, the saving of Jehovah. And together, it's the salvation of God. Isn't that beautiful? The angel said that was his name when he was born of Mary. And therefore, his earthly name links all that mankind's needs. And it also identifies him, as he spoke about of Yahweh, of the most marvelous and needy person that we could ever have in our lives. The whole world, for that matter, let's just even say that. Now, put this together, it's the most important title that is there. All right? Now, with that, let's go to the second name, Christ. Now remember, this is a title. The first is who he is. He is the great Jehovah. He is the great Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the creator God of all that exists. He is the one who was and had no beginning, and he became a man for you and me. But he is the Christ. And that's important here. Remember, this is a title. The Hebrew word, Christ, is Messiah. And the Greek word, the Hebrew word is the Anointed One. You know, you go to Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against what? His Anointed One. The Anointed means Messiah. So that's why the Hebrews called the coming of the Anointed One the Messiah. And of course, his title is important for us. Now, in the four Gospels, over 50 times, the prefix of Jesus, he is called the Christ. That means the Anointed One, the Messiah. And of course, that title is used to describe who he is. Jesus the Christ is our threefold deliverer. Think about that. He was anointed as what? The prophet. He was anointed as priest. And he was anointed as king. All of those together. Now in the Old Testament, think about this, prophet, priest, and king. No human being was allowed to have the title of a prophet, priest, and king. God appointed people in the Old Testament as prophets. He appointed them also as priests. We know that. And he appointed some as kings. But no one was ever allowed to have it together. However, there was one man in the Old Testament by the name of Saul who decided he wanted to have all three titles for himself. Did you ever read that scripture? Let's take a look. 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 to 14. Saul waited 7 days. He was getting prepared for battle. And the time set by Samuel. And he wanted the blessings of Samuel, who was the prophet and the priest. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal in time. And Saul's men began to scatter. And Saul didn't know what to do. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering that Samuel was going to offer. And Saul offered the burnt offering, verse 9. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And he said, what have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul replied, he said, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel said, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command of the Lord God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. And the report went on. And it said in 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel says, doesn't the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? He says, I did that. He always did that through you. But you know what Samuel said? To obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed is better than the fat, the smell, the sweet smell of the fat of rams. God wants obedience. Your job was not to become a priest or a king. Your job, a priest or a prophet. Your job was to be a king. So 1 Samuel 15:23 says, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. And because you, Samuel, have rejected the word of the Lord, God has now rejected you as king. He lost his kingship because he took that role as prophet, priest, and king. And no one was to have that in the Old Testament until the Messiah came. He was the one who would be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And of course, what is a prophet? A prophet is a messenger sent by God, a person who speaks for God and very often foretells the future for God. The priest, of course, was a mediator, and we had priests in the Old Testament, and a bridge between God and the human being. This was the purpose of a priest. And of course, the king. When a king was given, he had supreme authority over perhaps a territory of some area. And the Jewish people were ruled by kings, and they became a nation. They longed for a Messiah to come, and he would come. But you know what they thought? They thought that when the Messiah would come, he would again, as a king, make them a great nation. But Jesus didn't come to be a king over a great nation. He was already king over a great territory, which was heaven and eternal life. So they were disappointed when Jesus came. Now, with all that in mind, Jesus was the prophet, priest, and king. He fulfilled the Old Testament requirements. Look at some of the scriptures. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus said, is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, and he sent me to proclaim freedom. And Matthew 21:11, the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet. And of course, Hebrews 7:25, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, my kingdom is from another place. So Jesus fulfilled the role, rightly so, of being a prophet, a priest, and a king. And of course, here it is in recapping for that very thing there. Jesus Christ proclaims to us words of life unto our salvation and words of forgiveness for us all. Jesus Christ was the sole priest who reconciled us by his own body and sacrificial death on our behalf. And he is the sole king for you and me to bow before, who exercises complete and just authority over the universe and the church. That's why if you're going to receive Jesus into your life, you must receive him as king. And that is the lordship of Christ. So like a funnel, all these offices, of course, went right into the person of Jesus Christ. And he offered himself as the Lamb of God sent from heaven. Now, of course, he was an eternal Lamb, infinite, pure, holy life within. And when he gave up his life on the cross, it was a sacrifice for all the world, not just for some, as we studied some time ago. how important it really is. Now, with that name, Jesus Christ, what do we learn about him? He's the same. The same. What does it mean? Yesterday, today, and forever. What does it mean he's the same? It means that he is unchangeable. You know, we learn about God in the Old Testament and the New, that the God who is the Creator is an unchanging God. He always was what he was, and he will never change, and he'll be the same forever and ever. Now, in theology, we call that the immutability of God. So, who is Jesus Christ? Since he's God, he's the immutable God from heaven. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the major theme in Christian doctrine of your faith and mine is that very thought. Think about that. Immutability. That, of course, means something that never, ever can change. And that's important because if God says something, he's never going to change his mind. There's nothing going to happen in the future to change what God has already said. So, the doctrine of mutability, it's important. It refers, of course, not only to the unchangeableness of God, but the unchangeableness of his very character. God, of course, is perfect. So the perfection of God can never change. He is devoid of all change. And that, in essence, means it covers his attributes, his essence, his consciousness, his will, his promises to us as well. Now, of course, here in this verse, there are people today who misquote this verse. The charismatics love to do that. They take it and they say, oh, see what it says? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means all the things that he did when he walked the earth, he still can do through you and me. All the healings and all the miracles that Jesus did, he can still do through you and me. But that is not what the verse talks about. It has nothing at all to say with those various things. And it's important to understand that. Now, this is hard for many to grasp for everyone in the world today because you and I know that everything in life changes. Everything. We grow old. Our bodies become frail. They break down. And eventually, we die. We know all about that. And even the universe around us, even the scientists will tell you, is dying all around us. But the Bible teaches God the Son, God, our eternal creator God in human flesh, is the unchanging God, the perfect God, and he will never, ever change. You know, there are many other scriptures that talk about that. Malachi 3:6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good, perfect gift is from above, is coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, and we are, he remains faithful, thankfully, for he cannot divorce or disown himself. And I like Revelation 22:13. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and nothing's going to change in between the first and the last and the beginning and the end, specifically there. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way there. God is unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, and his truth. They didn't leave anything out. They are absolutely right. So our Lord is immutable in his character, and that is so important because you're putting your faith in him to carry you through into eternity, no matter the rough waters that you're going to go through. He is never going to let you go. He is never going to leave you, and he has the power to do those very things. And so the writer of Hebrews put it very succinctly in the very beginning of it. Take a look. But about the Son, the Father God says, your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you've hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Verse 10. God the Father also says, in the beginning, the Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. A lot of people don't understand that. When we think of Jesus, we just think of him as a little baby, meek and mild, that grew to an adult. No, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Old Testament of the Bible. Jesus is the Creator God. It is one who breathed out and created all the universe how important it really is. In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And as it says right there, they will perish. That's right. The universe is winding down. But you remain. And you will roll them up like a robe, like a garment, and they will be changed. You will remain the same, and your years will never end. How beautiful that really is. So, we learned three specific things about Jesus Christ, and we're going to wind up near here soon. Jesus Christ is immutable in his person. That's what I've been talking about all through here. His attributes and his character remain the same. Nothing is going to change, and we can hang on to our Savior, and he will never let us go. So we can depend upon God and his promises and his passions. The world around you is going to change. Things are going to come into your life that are going to be very strong and seem to wipe out your faith, but they never can and never will. The psalmist said it well in Psalm 102, verses 26 to 27, talking about the world. They will perish, but you remain. The universe, they will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded, but you remain the same and your years will never end. How important it is. So the fact is, God cannot change. Jesus Christ, his attributes and character forever and ever. Now the second thing is, Jesus Christ is immutable, unchanging, as a teacher of truth. And that's important too. Whatever Jesus taught, think about that, can never be wrong. Whatever Jesus taught is never incomplete. Whatever Jesus taught will never become out of date. How's that? And that's important. So, nothing God tells us in his word for all mankind can ever be out of date. So, your Bible and mine is an up-to-date book, and it will always be. And now, of course, in it, God specifically, depending on the certain dispensations of time, certain things are specifically attributable to a period of a certain dispensation. But when it is, it says so clearly. But when it's not talking about that, it's talking about mankind in general. It goes through all the dispensations of time, all the way through the church as well, and applies to you and me. One thing in particular that carries through all the way all along is what we studied some time ago. Remember the Ten Commandments? They never are out of date. There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that will ever be out of date. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. I am the living one. I was dead, but now, look, I am alive. He's talking about the resurrection. And I am alive forever and evermore. How important that really is. So, number three, Jesus Christ is immutable as the Redeemer from sin. Think about that. What God planned, he carried out. And what God carried out is forever complete. It's not halfway done. Catholics, on the time when they celebrate sacrifice in their worship services, they have to continually sacrifice Jesus Christ. We're going to have the Lord's Supper today, but we are not celebrating Jesus Christ who did not finish his salvation. It was done. He said, "It is finished." And so what God planned, he's carried out, and it's done. Now, something unique has to be said here, because take a look what it says in Revelation 13:8. It says the sacrifice that Christ did was done not only on Calvary's cross, but actually it was done before or from the creation of the world. Now, this is in the past tense. I know these things sometimes make it difficult for us here, but God wants us to know that. The work God did on Calvary was actually accomplished before the world was ever created. Now this brings us back to, if you remember, we studied a couple of sessions ago, the decrees of God. Remember what they are? The decrees of God are what God had to do to create all that he has made. That means he had to first think about it. It didn't just come out of nowhere. God planned it. God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all, in a sense, sat down and they thought about, what are we going to make? We're the only thing that exists. Let's make something else. And so they planned the universe. They planned the creation of man. They planned how man would be in his creation. And they wanted him to have free will. But when he had free will, they had the plan that he could decide not to obey or follow God. God had a plan for that. And so God had to plan everything. And guess what? When God planned it all, it all came into being at one moment. Now that's something you and I probably have difficulty understanding. But nonetheless, these are the decrees of God. And here were the four decrees. I don't want to go over them. I just wanted to show it to you again there. And of course, the one that I think, you may not have the same one, but that's all right, because these are just the ideas of the decrees of God. The decree to create all mankind. Then God said the decree to permit the fall. And then, of course, the decree to elect those who believe and to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. It's a choice each person can make. The decree to provide salvation sufficient for all. God was not going to leave anyone out. The decree to apply the salvation to all those who believe. Now, you and I don't live in God's time. You and I live in what I would call the bubble of time that God has created here. It's a tiny little bubble in God's mind, purpose, and place. And because of that very thing there, think of this now. God said the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world. It was done then, in the past tense. And so, all that was done on the cross, and all that was done because of the cross, in God's mind, is already accomplished. Now, you and I can scratch our head and say, I don't understand what you're talking about. What it really means is important, because I want to take you to the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Notice what God is saying. For those God foreknew, he predestined, these are all past tense, to be conformed, past tense, to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. All right? And those he predestined, past tense, it's over, he also called, it's over. And those he called, he also justified, that's over. And those he justified, which is over, he also glorified, and that's already done. Now what does that mean? It means that all these things pertaining to who is involved there has already been done. How can that be? I came to the Lord Jesus Christ about 40 years ago. Some people are coming to Christ right now. That's because we live in time. God doesn't live in time. Therefore, everything that's going on in time is already accomplished because God is outside that time. Now, that's important to do about and think about that. So, you and I, in our salvation experience, are already in heaven. You and I are already with Jesus Christ. You and I are already in the eternal kingdom of God to come because it's already been accomplished. But that bubble is time, and it still has to be accomplished for those who are in time there. Now, what are you and I to do while we're in this bubble, where we are waiting the time when we'll be with Christ, for we're already with Christ? And that is three things. This is your job and mine. What are those three things? Number one, witnessing for Christ. In 2020, God wants to see you and me witnessing for Christ. Number two, God wants to see you and me living for Christ. Living for Christ. And number three, God wants to see you and me worshiping for Christ. Okay? Those things are there. Witnessing, living, and worshiping. Keep up these things until God calls you home. And you will be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is. So this immutability, this unchangeableness, is what God wants to see in your life too. He doesn't want to see you change from those things. He doesn't want to see you leave them off. He wants to see you accomplish all these things here. So God's immutability defines all his other attributes as well. He's the Redeemer from sin. Now, of course, don't neglect your faith and love of Jesus Christ. When you come to worship God, make sure that you are speaking to God, thanking him for that salvation so pure and so great. God wants to see you living that out in your daily life and every day becoming more holy unto the Lord. There's never a day that you cannot be more holy. There's never a day that you cannot find out how to be more holy by looking at it in the Word of God and studying about it. So these things are there. So I live in time, you live in time, and before any of us die and go to eternity, work for Jesus Christ. It's really important. Why? Acts 4:12 tells us, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name, Jesus Christ, under heaven, given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now I want to give you some closing verses of Scripture. And they're important verses of Scripture because it's all bound up in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the writer of Colossians, which is Paul, says, for in Him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And Colossians 1:17 says, He, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. Who is Yahweh? He is the I Am, the absolute I Am. He is Jesus Christ, the unchanging, eternal, ever-existing, ever-living Creator God, revealed to you and me as a God of love, indeed He has, and a God of mercy, indeed He has reached down into my life with His mercy, and He's revealed as a God who loves me and will always love me forever and ever. And for those who follow Him, who don't want to follow Him with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, bowing in their heart and repenting of their sins and calling upon Him to save them from their sins, He will be forever and ever a God of wrath and anger against all sin. And who are those? They're unrepentant sinners. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is your message to the world around you. And you're to live that message for Jesus Christ. Because He's the same as He called for our brothers and sisters of the past. And He's the same for you and me today. And He will be the same for our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren if He tarries on that day. And there's the choice for all the world to take. It's either heaven or hell. It's either Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the great I Am, or it is the pathway to an eternal to destruction. You've made that choice, I've made that choice, and I pray that everyone else will as well. Those online watching, there's your choice today. Don't leave this message without making sure that you've repented of your faith and you've turned to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You for the words today. I thank You for the truths that we've examined. I thank You for the depth of it that has given us such a beautiful glimpse of who Yahweh, our Lord Jesus, is. And may we have greater respect for Him, greater love for Him, greater service for Him, greater worship for Him than ever before. These things we ask as we now go to the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.